do want to bring Christian greetings to each one this morning. It's been wonderful to be here and appreciate so much what Brother shared with us from Romans 8, a triumphant chapter of victory and one of relationship that is so such the essence of Christian life. Just appreciate that so much. I would like to invite your attention this morning to Mark chapter 10. This chapter is a story of Jesus' life, very varied and intense are the encounters he has here. Mark chapter 10. The very last verse, the very last phrase of this chapter, it says, "And he followed Jesus in the way." And I trust that is our testimony as well. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I think as we study the Word of God, we find that to become more and more, it's not more and more true, it always is true, isn't it? But we find that to be we appreciate the truthfulness of that statement. Scripture is given by inspiration and it's profitable for all areas of life. And it's just so interesting that 3:16 is such an important scripture that we have that in 1 Timothy. We have John 3:16 that we had in our Sunday school lesson here some time ago that is often said to be the golden text of Scripture, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And 1 John 3:16, where it talks again deeply of the Christian life, where it says, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You know, all of these things are tied together in the inspiration of Scripture. Now I'd like to turn to Mark chapter 10, and in verse 13, like to start reading here with this. This chapter is divided into a number of different topics, and like to look at them briefly if we have time. "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God is a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them." Here the disciples had a very different sense of what the youngster's worth was to what Jesus did. Now, I love to see our little children get up and say their verses here in church. I love to hear good expression when they say their verses. Now, look, it's just a joy to see them here. And for Jesus, I'm sure that that was a special joy as well. Those of us that are enjoying the grandparent stage, it's great to not only see them, but to have a relationship with them. And I think that's what Jesus was doing here. The disciples said, no, Jesus doesn't have time, and he rebuked the mothers and told them to take him away. But it says in another translation, it says that Jesus was indignant when they told him that. And he said, "Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." We see a little bit of a conflict of values there. Disciples said, Jesus doesn't have time for this. Jesus says, these are important. I have time. And that should translate to us. We see this as valuable. and we have time. We take time. And so, what does it mean? I enjoy when we have communion and the children are watching, taking the bread and the cup. The littlest ones reach out for some too. Maybe it would be good to let them have some too afterwards and enjoy this part of the service, not as the communion, but as it being the specialness. I enjoy seeing the boys watch washing feet. It's important to see that. It's important to see the children observing the actions of the church. And baptism and marriage, all of those things are so important. And Jesus said, let them come. And so it's important to have a time for children's class and for Sunday school and to make the children important. And that's what Jesus did. Disciples said, he doesn't have time. Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is made of. Then he goes on to say, in the next chapter, in the next part there, it says in verse 17, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way and sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. This is another tremendous story. Here we have a young man that had almost everything life could offer. He had riches, he had position, and he had youth. And people will give almost everything they have for any just one of those things. But he had all three. He was a young man, he was a ruler, and he had lots of things. Yet he said, there's something missing. And he came to Jesus and he asked, what lack I yet? And Jesus told him what the law required. He said, I've done all of that. I've done all of that, and what lack I yet? And then Jesus told him to go sell what you have and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. There he was hitting it right at the core of this man's security. And we know that the story says that he went away grieved. Doesn't say he did what Jesus told him to do. But he had counted the cost and found the cost to be too high and decided to go on with his life the way it was. You know, the disciples again looked at him and said, this man has everything. And Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into heaven? You know, disciples were just, it says they were astonished beyond measure. The Old Testament taught that when people obeyed God, that God was going to bless them. And one of the ways that it was blessing them was with material things. And here's a man that obviously was enjoying the blessings of God. Obviously, he was obedient. and was a he was doing the right things in a lot of ways. And yet, there was something more that he was not willing to do, and that was to do what Jesus had asked, told him to, because it was beyond just having security, but security was following Jesus wherever it was and having a relationship with him. And so when the disciples said, you know, well, who can be saved? If this person isn't saved, who can be? And Jesus told them, with man it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. I'd like to return to this sometime a little bit later. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house. Brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the world to come, life eternal. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Let's put that in a little shelf in our memory as well and come back to it. And they were on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and they followed, and they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And they said unto him, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith to them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. Shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here again we see the disciples having a different sense of value than what Jesus had. And this particular account, it says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. And the disciples, the people that were closest to Jesus, were the ones that are asking him for something. And Jesus almost never sent people away empty, and he didn't send them away empty either. But he gave them a lesson. He didn't give them what they were asking for. But he told them what was important in real life and in the life to come. And he told them how to conduct themselves in that sense. But we know that the natural man will go at things like a natural man, and that's what the disciples were doing here. They thought the rule of thumb was just like the Gentiles, and Jesus was telling them that it was different. Now, the very last part of this chapter is a story about a blind man, and that is where I'd like to look this morning. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho and went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. In this story of blind Bartimaeus, is a well-known story. Most of us have learned this in Sunday school or Bible school, and we've known it for a long, long time. And yet, I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that when we open the Scripture, something new is there for us today. So I know I'm speaking to a people that know this story very well, and yet I'm just as convinced that there's something new in here for us today, and something fresh, maybe not new, but fresh. Nothing left for a blind man but to beg. There he was, there beside the highway, begging. But we see a glimpse of his faith. Here was Jesus coming, and he says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. The fact that he was calling Jesus the son of David is significant, that he was looking for Jesus as a Messiah. Maybe he didn't understand everything that the Messiah would do, but he was insistently calling on Jesus, have mercy on me. And in spite of the fact that many people were saying, be quiet, he kept calling him. And when Jesus heard him, he stopped and he called him. And can you imagine the joy of Bartimaeus when they told him, rise, he's calling you, come. And you know, I can just see him it says he threw aside his garment, anything that encumbered him, and he went rushing over as a blind man can rush to where Jesus was. And Jesus said, what would you like for me to do? And he says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said, go thy way. Did Jesus heal him? He says, thy faith has healed thee. You know, Jesus was there at the right place, and Bartimaeus was there at the right place where Jesus was, but Jesus says, thy faith has healed thee. Go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. And it says, and he followed Jesus in the way. You know, I believe that when our sight is made right, that we will be following Jesus. And that's what it was. But Bartimaeus had some sight that was important before he could see naturally. And the people that thought they saw naturally were blinded in a lot of ways. The people that were telling Bartimaeus to hold his peace, to be quiet, they had a blindness that he didn't have. And he had a vision that they didn't have. And the vision that he had was actually more important than the vision that they had. And what he had already was even more important than what Jesus gave him. Isn't that something? What he had already was even more important than what Jesus gave him. Now, I can't imagine of something that would be a bigger gift than sight to someone that is blind. And yet, what he already demonstrated in his life was something that was more important than what Jesus gave him. And so I just think that that's a tremendous blessing for us to look at Jesus and see how he can supply needs. And we have needs. But Jesus is able to supply those. In Psalms 34, verse 6, it says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 18, it says, the Lord is nigh to them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You know, there was another man in another time in another place that when he met Jesus, he was struck blind. Who was that person? Doesn't say he met Jesus, but he saw a great light. And then after that. But Paul, when he met Jesus, he was struck blind. And for a time he couldn't see, and he had to be led about by the hand. But Paul his sight was restored. He went on to become the greatest leader in Christianity that we've known. But, you know, it was so different. Bartimaeus met Jesus. He received his natural sight. Paul met Jesus, and he lost his sight for a time. But blindness, we all have our spots of blindness. And what we need to do is learn to see how God sees. The disciples thought they saw the little children as being an obstacle to Jesus' real ministry. And he told them, no, that's not the way it is. The rich young ruler thought he had everything that he could have, but he was missing something. And Jesus told him what it was, and that was his following him. And the disciples thought that position is great. We'll try to jockey for position. And Jesus told them that that doesn't count in the kingdom of God. What counts is following Christ. And so it is for us today. That's really where it counts. And our blindness can sometimes think that our station in life gives us an advantage, or our security might be in the very things that this rich young ruler did, riches, position, or youth. None of them are secure outside of Christ. I've got a story here I'd like to share about I've long enjoyed Dr. Paul Brand's books, The Leprosy Doctor in India. And this is a story about his wife. And his wife was she operated on the eyes. She was an eye doctor while he was a hand doctor. And they both worked together in India, but very humble, very... God worked in their lives in a very definite way, and it's an inspiration to me. One young mother came into the outpatient clinic one day carrying a toddler and a 6-month-old baby. The baby looked fine, but the toddler was suffering from extreme vitamin A deficiency. As long as a mother was breastfeeding, her baby would get sufficient vitamin A, but when the next baby came along, the older child would be upgraded to toddler diet, which was nothing but rice and rice water. Maybe a little sugar, practically no protein, and almost no vitamins. The absence of vitamin A was disastrous. A child's hair would become brittle and lose color. The skin and mucous membranes would become very dry. The conjunctiva and the cornea of the eye would dry and have no resistance against even a mild infection. Ulceration would follow, and within a day or two, the whole cornea would melt. We saw this all too often. If a child came to us in the dry stage, before the cornea ulcerated, we could give him a shot of vitamin A and then a good diet with supplementary vitamin A. In most instances, we could pull them out of this condition, which threatened not only their sight, but even their life. So in comes this tired young mother, the toddler draped across her shoulder. Too weak to cry, he simply moaned. His eyes were swollen tight shut, and we laid him down. I carefully opened his eyes. The mother stood close by watching him and also my face, first one and then the other eye. I just shook my head. It was too late to do anything for him. You say he has been 7 days like this with his eyes closed, I asked. She nodded yes. Somewhat angrily, I asked her, why did you wait so long? If you had come sooner, we could have done something for him. I was seeing her as an uncaring, stupid mother who wasn't concerned about her child. I added, and now you've got a blind child on your hands. Then I noticed there were tears running down her cheeks. She looked at me and quietly said, I've been 7 days walking. To get here. She had been carrying those children for 7 days. Excuse me. Trying to get them to our clinic. She was exhausted. And she had arrived too late for the help she needed. How insensitive. How blind I had been. Written from a doctor that was used to helping people to see and realizing that there was a blindness in her life as well. So often we it's easy to make the same mistake, to make our calls of judgment when we don't have the vision. When we don't see God as who he really is and our fellow man as they are, as their children of God. It's just, I'm sure that the lesson that the Bible that Jesus teaches us on restoring sight is much, much deeper than being able to see light and darkness, but it's being able to understand who God is and to see our fellow man as valuable as he sees them. But another story that is a little bit more cheerful here. Sorry, I thought I could read that. We were short of help at one particular camp. For some reason, the medical students were not able to come, and so we drafted local village children, and they were delighted. They were not only getting holiday from lessons, but they were allowed to help in the eye camp. I was assigned a young boy who said he was 12 years old, but was very short for his age. His job was to hold the flashlight. and shined a beam right on the eye as I operated. He understood all the instructions and took his place, standing on a box to give him height, right beside me. How important for him, now capped and masked and gowned, to feel a part of our team. He became so enthusiastic, I had to remind him to hold his other hand behind his back. I was afraid he would feel he needed to help in the surgery. He was getting along fine until we got to the fifth patient, when he suddenly went to pieces and seemed unable to look where the light was supposed to shine. I thought maybe he was feeling a bit squeamish and asked how he was doing. He said he was all right, but didn't want to watch that operation. Then pointing to the patient, he added, "She's my mother." We found a substitute for him, and I finished the job. The woman was only in her mid-40s, but had already advanced cataracts and had gone blind before her son was born. She had never seen him. By the 10th day, my young helper was bouncing up and down with excitement, saying, "Amma, can you see me now?" It took her several minutes after the new glasses were put on to realize that she could see again. She gazed at her son for a long time, and then breaking into a smile, she said, "My son, all those years I thought I knew you, but today I see you." Her words impacted me emotionally at the time, but their lesson has always stayed with me throughout the ensuing years. So many times I think I know a person. I make up my mind about them. My opinion is not always favorable. Then God has to stop and say, "Now, just a minute. Let me show you how I see that person." In those moments, I have to admit my own blindness and let God open my eyes. How patient he is with me. You know, I'm glad this morning that Bartimaeus, we have the story of Bartimaeus in Scripture. It gives us hope, but more than that, it tells us that Jesus is still in the healing business for blindness. I think it goes on. And I believe that the transformation is just as significant for spiritual vision as it is for natural vision. I think it's a marked difference in a person's life of how we see, how we operate, and what kind of judgments we make. Just one more story. And this goes along with our Sunday school lesson of the Samaritan woman that we just read about. The Shell Eye Hospital was always a busy place. Most of the patients were from surrounding rural areas. Although they were poor by Western standards, they could afford to pay a little for their surgery and medicine. We found that it was important for their own dignity to allow them to contribute. If they had no money, their family could at least help to feed the family member in the hospital. But there were those who had nothing. Hospital's policy assured that such patients would not be turned away if there was a medical need we could meet. 10 of our beds on the ward were free, with free food and no fees. And we saved those 10 beds for impoverished patients who needed cataract surgery and whose hospital stay was of predictable length as opposed to those who might require weeks at the hospital. We doctors were responsible for how we used those beds, and we dared not use scarce beds for patients whom we felt we could not help. On one particular busy morning in the eye clinic, I faced just such a dilemma. I don't remember her name. I'll call her Parthi, meaning grandma. She sat in front of me, pitifully thin, a dirty sorrow wrapped around her, spoke of hard times. She had been blind for more than 15 years. Her eye sockets appeared almost empty, so there was nothing we could do for her. There was no reason to keep her in one of our few free beds. I asked the Bible woman to find the family, make sure they heard the gospel story, and let the woman be taken home. Gently, the Bible woman escorted Parthi away as I picked up the next card from the pile. When our morning clinic ended, one lonely figure was still in the waiting area. Parthi. She had no family. She had no family to help her home. They had abandoned her at the clinic, and we had no idea where she belonged. The name of a village was written on a card, but there were several villages with the same name, and Parthi could not seem to distinguish which one was hers. We had no option but to admit her, hoping the family would soon arrive and take care of her. They did, finally, about a month later. During that month, we got to know Parthi family fairly well. It was clear why the family wanted a rest from her. She was a cantankerous old woman, bitter, always shouting, always complaining. She was a widow. For how long, I don't know, but in many Indian cultures, being a widow is a mark that the gods are punishing you because you have allowed your husband to die. It was your responsibility to keep him alive. Then she went blind. So there she was, a blind, useless widow. And the community had little patience with her. As she became the object of teasing, she fought back with her only defense, a sharp tongue. In the hospital, the other patients complained about how she wouldn't let them sleep at night. The nurses were getting impatient and said, "Why can't we get rid of her?" But there was no place to send her. I, too, must confess that each time I saw her still in the ward, I felt angry with her family for leaving her with us. I thought of her as a nuisance, as an obstacle to our real work. Those words haunt me. I certainly did not see Parthi as God saw her, but Emily did. Emily was one of our humble ward aides. She had little education, earned minimal wages, and had little responsibility. She helped patients get to the washroom and the toilet and ran errands. Who she was, however, was far more significant than what she did. She was a sweet, loving woman who loved the Lord and loved people. She had a family of her own, and yet she came and spent time with Parthi, and the two became friends, a new experience for poor old Parthi, who began to mellow. Physically, we had done nothing for Parthi except feed her well enough to put on some weight, which she could certainly use, but Emily had done something quite special. Because of Emily's friendship, Parthi had trusted her, and when Emily shared in her simple way that what Jesus meant to her, and that he could and wanted to be Parthi's friend too, Parthi really listened. Parthi's family showed up and took her home. Some months passed before we learned the rest of the amazing story. One day, a group of itinerant evangelists were going through a certain village 50 or 60 miles from Vellore. They had not been there before and were surprised that their coming aroused so much interest. The villagers came running from their homes when they heard the evangelists singing. "Tell us more about Jesus, God," they called. "Jesus Swami, Jesus God," they called. How had they even heard his name? It was Parthi's village, and the villagers had heard about Jesus from her. When Parthi returned from the hospital, she was no longer a bitter old grouch. The villagers were amazed at the transformation. When they asked what happened to her, she said, "The gods in this village never cared about me, but I have found God who cares about me. It's the Jesus God. I heard about him back at the hospital." And the end of the story is that 26 people became believers, and a church was born in that village, all because of humble Emily saw Parthi as God saw her. I was thinking that our first job was to help people keep and get back their sight. But this was the real work. It was one of those occasions where God does something wonderful in spite of us. And so, you know, I leave that as our story of what we should be doing. The real work is building kingdom, building the church, and doing that and having vision for what people really are is where it's going to become true for us. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear Lord, as we bow before you, we want